our sermon passage this morning. Now we're to something I can handle. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, who is the greatest Christian? If I asked you that, what would you answer?
Definitely not myself.
Not Tom? I would agree.
Thank you, sir. Yes. But I don't say that proudly.
They all chime in.
Is it one of the apostles? Right? One of the martyrs of the early church that Fox writes about. Going to be one of the reformers. They did a lot for the church, and many of them wrote books that we still read today, books that have, in 500 years, never gone out of print. It'll be one of them, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther. Perhaps it's somebody more modern, one of our radio or internet preachers or pastors today that are famous and well-known. We have authors who write books. Maybe we could stretch this back to the Old Testament and not just say Christians, but people of God. Would it be one of the prophets? Perhaps Elijah? Perhaps Ezekiel? To be honest with you, this is probably a trick question. Right? Man looks on the outside. So the people that we generally esteem, even within the church, are people who live up to or measure up to worldly standards of greatness. God instead looks at the heart, and man struggles to do that. Amazon has a series called David, and it's kind of like the Chosen, only instead of Jesus' ministry, it's focusing on David. And I have not seen much of it, but I did see a single scene, and that was the scene where Samuel goes to David to anoint him. And if you remember that, what happens is, you know, all of the sons come. And there are tall sons and strong sons, Jesse's sons, David's father. And none of these are the ones that Samuel's supposed to anoint. Samuel was just told to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And Samuel's looking on the outside. He sees who he thinks would make a good king, right? But God keeps saying, no, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. And then he gets through all the sons that are there, and it's still not anyone. And Samuel has to ask Jesse, is this truly all of your sons? Well, one was missing, wasn't it? David. David was off in the fields, shepherding the sheep, keeping watch over the flock. And he brings David in, and David is a young boy. And Samuel anoints him as king. And as Samuel is leaving, Jesse doesn't get it. Jesse's other sons are fairly upset by this. But as Samuel walks away, and this isn't in the Bible, this is artistic license. But as Samuel walks away, he starts laughing. And Jesse wants to know, why are you laughing? It's like sometimes God does funny things, right? And then he quotes that verse, man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. The disciples thought like this. He thought like us. You know, they looked to the outside. We see that throughout the Gospels. We see that how they interact with the world, the things that they value, the things that they treasure. And they're seeing that, and they're doing that now, right? Their question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? That is very much a flesh-type question. That's not a spiritual one. But in Jesus' correction, and in a sense his answer to the question, in his correction, we find useful truth for us today. So this is a well-known passage. And we're going to look at it in two points, and it's simply, the two points are a contrast. That's all. They're a contrast in our first point between the disciples' self-interest, their self-interest, and in our second point, the child's humility. This is what Jesus is driving at in answering the disciples' question for them. So we begin here with the first point, the disciples' self-interest. In verse 1 it reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, as Matthew relates this, this question is, I don't want to say unclear, but it's not quite complete. This question in Matthew reads similarly to the question that I asked, who is the greatest Christian, right? Or who is the greatest person of God? Elsewhere in the Gospels, when we see the disciples ask this question, it's asked in a different way. In Mark 9 and in Luke 9, it's asked more along the lines of who amongst us, who amongst the 12 is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who amongst us is going to sit at your right hand? Right? So we ought to read this in that light. This isn't a question that the disciples have asked out of curiosity. You know, who is the greatest? Is it Elijah? Is it this? Jesus said John was the greatest man ever born of a woman. Is it John the Baptist? That's not their question. Their question is, who amongst them is the greatest? And I suspect at least half of them thought it was them. One of the dynamics that I think we should look at here as we answer this, because from this verse comes the concept that we are to have the faith of a child. The faith of a child doesn't, the Bible doesn't read that anywhere. It's something that we tease out of this. So we have to compare something of the disciples with something of the child. And the focus of Jesus is on what? It's humility. We'll see that. Humility is the characteristic of the child that Jesus points at. But there is more that separates adults from children than just humility. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the concept of awe and wonder, right? As it's tied to our VBS. We looked 2 weeks ago at awe and wonder as it motivates us to worship and understand God. We saw that from the Psalms. We see that in a world in which everything is His, there's no way that we could ever give anything back to Him that would repay Him for what He has done for us. We ought to have awe and wonder of Jesus. How do you awe and wonder? What impresses you? This is one of the things that I think distinguishes us from children. Right? In Mark 13, 1 through 2, the disciples are in Jerusalem with Jesus. And what do? They're showing Jesus the temple complex. And they expect Jesus to be as impressed by it as they are. Look at these buildings. Look at the grandeur. And by human standards, they're not wrong, right? That temple would have been amazing to behold. Far more amazing than any of our architecture today. It wasn't particularly large by our standards. It was good sized. But it was covered in marble. And you can imagine how that marble would reflect the light of the sun in a Mediterranean climate. Most of the inside of it was covered with gold. It was covered in fine tapestries. There were buildings that surrounded the complex that, particularly for a first century person, would have been quite impressive. I think what drove the disciples to share that impression with Jesus was not a childlike awe, but pride. The disciples were proud of what was built, of what they had done. That's what they were impressed by. Jesus, not so much. As adults, we tend to be impressed by things that we want or that benefit us. This is the point. Right? I'm impressed with cars. Some cars more than others. Why I'm impressed with that car? Because I want it. I want to own it. I want to drive it. There are homes that impress me. Why am I impressed by that home? Because I want to live in it. Nature impresses me. I'm impressed by the beauty of places and things. Well, why am I impressed by it? Because I want to go there. I want to go to the mountains. I want to go to the islands. I want to go to the beaches. There are people who occasionally impress me. Why am I impressed by them? More often than not, it's because they can do something for me. They can do something for me. And as we go on down through this, we see this pattern that the things that impress us cause us awe, cause us wonder, right? Motivate us, are things that benefit us or that we could derive benefit from. Our awe and our wonder is tinged with self-interest. It's not the kingdom of heaven, per se, that the disciples are impressed by. It's the idea that they might be prominent in that kingdom. They want to sit at the right hand. They're not impressed with the kingdom of heaven or its possibilities or its promises for their own sake, but for where they may sit within that kingdom. The rich young ruler is a good example of this. He approaches Jesus, right? He's impressed with Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus as a teacher, both implicitly and explicitly. And he claims faithfulness, doesn't he? And in that interaction with Jesus, Jesus doesn't even push back on his claim to sinlessness. But Jesus points out one hole, one stumbling block, and that was this rich young ruler's possessions. That was something he was unwilling to give up. Unwilling to give up. And so the rich young ruler walks away what? Disappointed. He walks away disappointed. Jesus wasn't enough. Jesus wasn't enough. He liked his possessions more. In this passage, we see the disciples mirroring not the godly, but mirroring the crowds. Through Jesus' ministry, the crowds would follow him. But what did they want? Was it Jesus for his own sake? No. It was feeding. It was healing. Even after he fed the 5,000 and he escapes the crowds find him. And what do they want to do? They want him to feed them more. They want him to perform a further sign to demonstrate that he is who he claims to be, or at least who they think he might be. The feeding of the 5,000 wasn't sufficient. What's the message there? Well, feed me more. Feed me more. It always came down to what Jesus could do for them. Jesus was never worshipped. He was never wondered about. He was never loved, seemingly, for his own sake. Simply because he was who he was, which is to say the Son of God. People's reaction to him, up to and including occasionally the disciples, demonstrate this. It demonstrates how conflicted our motivations can be. How carnal we can be. How does Jesus respond to this? In verse 2, he calls to himself a child, and he put him in the midst of them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he called a child, and I suspect that any child would have done. I don't know that there was anything particularly special about this child, but we see something of children in general here. And children, at least in comparison to adults, tend to possess humility. And it's a genuine humility, not a false one. and the awe and the wonder that children experience is different than what I just described of us. Our awe and our wonder is motivated by self-interest. It's motivated by our own lusts, our own desires. Not so with children. It's not that they don't have any self-interest. It's just that they have significantly less of it. Children are impressed with things for their own sake. Children who haven't been numbed to simple things by the ways of our world, screens and TVs and all of that have killed off a good deal of childhood, I suspect. But children can find amusement in the simplest of things, the smallest of things, things that an adult would lose interest in very quickly and keep them going for hours. Children have no problem doing the same thing over and over and over again. It doesn't bore them. It doesn't dull them like it does us. We get to our age and it becomes harder and harder to impress us. We need what? More and more and more. We are like the crowds that come to Jesus. The feeding of the 5,000 again, not enough. Feed me again. And then tomorrow, feed me some more. And then after a week, whatever I'm going to be fed with, bread and fish, isn't going to be sufficient. Jesus, if you can produce bread and fish, you can probably produce, I don't know, fatted calves, steak, roast, something else. And it's more and it's more and it's more. And if we want to remain impressed with Jesus and his miracles, well, those miracles better continue. And they better keep getting better and better and better and better. That's not the heart that exists in children. They enjoy things for what they are. They see things for what they are. They have the privilege of experiencing things for the first time, seeing things for the first time. There's something that I miss about getting older, is every day just keeps on being the same, right? There's not as much new. There's not as much wonder. And maybe it's because we have to work harder to find it. But Jesus' instruction isn't simply about how this child approaches life or approaches him or even approaches the kingdom. What he's teaching the disciples through this are a couple of things. And what's of note for us is that these things are active and intentional in our lives. All right? They're active and intentional in our lives. Jesus says this, unless you turn, in verse 3, right? It's not simply the child is an object lesson in front of them. It's not simply that children are good and adults are bad, right? There's more to this than that. Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to turn? Well, first, we have to recognize, right? We have to recognize where our hearts are at, where our minds are at. Recognize where your motivations are at. What is it that impresses you and why? Where is your awe and your wonder of Jesus Christ as opposed to the things of this world? If your love and your worship of him has waxed cold, why? Why? Recognize. And then turning involves repentance. Right? That's the very simple definition of repent. It's to turn. To turn is to alter your direction, alter your course. This is what the disciples were going to have to do. They would have to reorient their minds away from thinking and wanting and desiring to be the greatest, to be first. Right? That's a very carnal thing. They're going to have to change. They're going to have to turn. That's the point of what Jesus is teaching here. And to do that, Jesus doesn't bring John the Baptist back from the dead. He doesn't call Ezekiel down from heaven, right? He doesn't find some giant of the faith and put him in the midst of them and say, no, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be like him. No. He brings a child. We ought to note that. We repent of our carnal desires, of the things that are of this world that we import and impose upon the faith. The world and how the world runs is very different from how God works, and apparently how the kingdom of heaven runs. So we turn, and you turn and you do what? You become like children. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not a return to the womb, as Jesus taught in John 3, right, that Nicodemus was confused by, to be born again, and Nicodemus takes that literally. It's not that. But to become like children in your relationship with Christ is to possess a childlike faith. Well, what is a childlike faith? Well, childlike faith is simple, and it's unwavering. Stumbling blocks in our lives are many. Almost every day, our lives and our circumstances present us with reasons why we maybe shouldn't believe, why our faith ought to be questioned. God, I have cancer. If you really existed, I don't think I would have cancer. Right? A good God wouldn't give me cancer. He wouldn't let me have cancer. Children don't think like that, right? God, my life is not going the way that I want it to go. Maybe you don't exist. Children don't think like that. Now, children don't get what they want. Sometimes they're angry at their parents. I don't know if they're necessarily angry at God about it. Their faith is simple, and it's pure, and it's unwavering. The circumstances of the world don't cause them issues. The things that creep into their mind don't cause them issues. Children rarely wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning worrying about what's on their to-do list or what's going to take place the next day. They tend to sleep fairly well. That's what it means to become like children. To have a faith in Christ that is pure, unwavering, unblemished, uncontaminated by the things of this world. Where those things that cause us doubt, that cause us to wonder, that cause us to worry, that cause us to fear, that those things become cast away. Because we recognize that our faith in Christ is so much more. So much more. That's a childlike faith. One more thing that Jesus tells us that we have to do. In verse 4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So here we have the answer to that opening question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who amongst the disciples is going to sit at his right hand? Who is the greatest man of God or woman of God or person of God, right? Well, Jesus answers, whoever humbles himself. Whoever humbles himself. Humility isn't a trait that we hold in very high regard. We say we do. We tend to prefer dealing with people who are humble. But the people that we idolize and make famous and put before us on billboards and magazines and advertisements and the like are anything but. Right? I wouldn't look at America from the outside and say that American culture values humility. Same is oftentimes true within the church. Some of the most arrogant people I've ever met in my life have been pastors. That's a sad statement. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, we go back to this idea that what Jesus is calling us to here is active and intentional. Right? It's not passive. It's not, if I come to church on Sundays, I will eventually turn. And I'll eventually become like a child, and I'll eventually humble myself or be humbled. No, these are things that we're going to have to all work on and be intentional about. And probably even seek help with. Humbleness is not thinking less of yourself necessarily, it's thinking more of others. It's thinking more about others than you think about yourself, both in quality and in quantity. Spending more time concerned with the concerns of others, the needs of others. That's true humility, particularly in a Christ-like sense. Christ didn't come seeking his own glory. Whose glory did he come to seek? The Father's. He came to glorify the Father. Did he come for his own benefit? No, he came for ours. Christ is our model, even in this. Christ's likeness is something that we need to pursue. And Jesus, as he describes these things to us, and this is where we'll conclude this morning. For Jesus, salvation is ontological and not intellectual. What does that mean? Well, to say that salvation is ontological means that salvation is holistic. Salvation, it involves the whole person. It appeals to the whole person. It changes the whole person. It's transformative. In our Western culture, we've often made the mistake of reducing salvation to the intellectual. What do you profess? What do you believe? Right? And we take, say, Romans 10, 9, and 10, and we make that the be-all, end-all. Well, if a person professes with their mouth, believes in their heart, then all is well. But Jesus doesn't teach that way, does he? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in heaven. If you don't become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus, it's not just a profession, is it? Right? It's more than that. If you're not transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you may not actually believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just want your mind. He wants your heart. He wants the whole of your being. He wants your ethics, and he wants your behavior, and he wants your beliefs, and he wants your thoughts and your attitudes. He wants everything. And because he is creator of all things and owner of all things, he has a right to those things too. And we don't do those things so that we can earn heaven. We can't forget our confession of faith this morning, what justification is. It's not our works, right? It's not our selves. It's not anything that we've done. But children would approach Jesus, and if they professed him, they would not walk away from him unchanged. For adults, that's easy to do. For adults, it's easy for us to compartmentalize our lives. It's easy for us to profess one thing and do another. We've practiced it our entire lives. We spend our days putting up with people that we don't necessarily want to put up with. Dealing with coworkers that we smile at and say we like, but we don't. Doing jobs that we say we appreciate, but we wish we could quit. Our lives are filled with that conflict. And sometimes that conflict bleeds over into our relationship with Jesus. We profess him, but we deny the power thereof. We look at passages like this, and we think, what in the world? How can this be? We ask the same question that Nicodemus asked. In John 6, the crowds are following Jesus, and he teaches. And then we'll go there. But in John 6, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus is teaching. And the crowd amongst them are referred to as disciples. Right? Not the 12, not the apostles. But Jesus taught. And he knew amongst the crowd that there were some there who do not believe. Even though they professed Jesus, they didn't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And it was who would betray him, which is Judas. And this is why Jesus tells them that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And what is John 6:66 read? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's the opposite of a childlike faith, isn't it? That's very human, very adult. I'm following you, I'm professing you. Now you tell me something that I don't want to hear. So now I'm done. And I walk away. And these are people close enough to be called disciples. That's the opposite of humility. That's the opposite of turning away. That is the opposite of becoming like children. Each and every one of us has to search our hearts to see where in our hearts we're falling short here. Where is our relationship with Jesus human and adult-like? Just to say transactional. Where in our faith do we lack the faith of children? All adults do in the church is argue. There's a reason there's so many churches, so many denominations, so many confessions of faith, right? I've never heard a child argue with another child about election. Maybe someday. If you tell a child that Jesus rose risen from the dead, you're going to be impressed by that. They may ask how or why, probably why, and then once you answer them, they will ask you why again, and then every answer you give them, they will ask why and why and why. And maybe that's part of it. Adults write books and tell you why. They should write less and ask why more. Why is a good question. Why keeps us humble? Why keeps us in the Word? Why lets us understand that we don't know all the answers, but the one that we profess our faith in, he does. He does. So we don't need to. That's childlike faith. And that's what Jesus, I believe, is calling us all to here this morning, not just the disciples, but us as well. So let us pray to that end here this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come and look to your word and to see what it has for us. Father, where we fall short of your calling and your glory, we are grateful for what you have done for us. We are grateful for the love that you have shown. We are grateful for the patience that you show us. You are kind to us like a mother. You are protective of us like a father. You desire good things for us, Father. So in our walks, let us not seek to do well simply because we want something from you. Let us do well because you are Lord God. For what you have done for us, you deserve our very best. So let us move towards that end. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.